Turn with me, please, to Leviticus 11 and 20. The 11th chapter, verses 44 and 45, and then the 20th chapter, verses 7 and 8. Leviticus 11, 44. For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. And you shall not make yourselves unclean with any of the swarming things that swarm on the earth. For I am the Lord, who brought you up from the land of Egypt to be your God. Thus you shall be holy, for I am holy. Leviticus 20, 7 and 8. You shall sanctify yourselves therefore and be holy, for I am the Lord your God. And you shall keep my statutes and practice them. I am the Lord who sanctifies you. Let us pray together. Holy Father, we pray tonight that by your Spirit you would burn into our hearts what we need to know from the book of Leviticus. Help us not to depend upon the arm of the flesh, either to preach this sermon or to understand it, but help us to depend entirely upon Him who is the giver of every good and perfect gift and who gives the gifts of enlightenment and illumination and understanding and faith to His people. O Holy Spirit, use Thy Word tonight. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. For the past couple weeks, we've been introducing the book of Leviticus, getting to know it in a general way. Beginning next Sunday night, the Lord willing, we'll be looking right at the very first chapter, which deals with the subject of a burnt offering. But this evening I want us to conclude our introduction to the book of Leviticus. Thus far we've considered something of the outline, something of the historical context, something of the authorship of the book of Leviticus and how important it is to believe that Moses wrote Leviticus and the rest of the Pentateuch. Last week we had a very important subject as we dealt with the theme of the book of Leviticus, which is that a holy God must have a holy people, and that holiness must embrace the entirety of life. And then we looked at some of the ingredients of that main theme. Now this evening, I want us to consider something that is of very practical value, and that is, what is the function of the book of Leviticus in the Christian church today? What place should it have? Is the book of Leviticus a book from antiquity that helps us understand the way a particular ethnic group of people used to worship, but that's all the relevance it has for us now, is some historical, interesting document? Or is the book of Leviticus simply an allegory, and the only significance that it has for us is to find ways in which it allegorically points to various themes in the New Testament? Is that all the book of Leviticus is? Well, I want us to look at the Scriptures, most particularly the book of Leviticus, to see two things. First of all, what was the purpose of Leviticus for Israel in the Old Testament? Why did God give Israel the book of Leviticus so many centuries before Christ? And secondly, after we've spent a little time on that, I want us to take the bulk of our time considering what is the function, or what should be the function and purpose, of the book of Leviticus in the lives of Christians and the Christian church today. First of all, historically, what was the purpose of the book of Leviticus in Old Testament times? First of all, it was to direct the congregation of the Lord as to how it might live as a holy nation in fellowship with its Lord. We've already seen that the book of Leviticus is divided into two parts. The first 16 chapters deal with gospel, that is, the basis of our fellowship with God. Chapter 17 through 27 deal with the way of life that God expects redeemed people to live. And so with that as the basic outline before Israel, they saw in the book of Leviticus a guideline, directions, as to how they are to live as a holy nation in constant day-by-day fellowship and communion with Jehovah Himself. Turn with me to the 16th chapter of Leviticus, which is the great chapter that spells out all the various details and rituals connected with Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And let's read a few verses here. The first six verses Now the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they had approached the presence of the Lord and died. And the Lord said to Moses, "Tell your brother Aaron that he shall not enter at any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat which is on the ark, lest he die, for I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat. Aaron shall enter the holy place with this, with a bull for a sin offering, a ram for a burnt offering. He shall put on the holy linen tunic, and the linen undergarment shall be next to his body, and he shall be girded with the linen sash, and attired with the linen turban. These are holy garments. Then he shall bathe his body in water and put them on, and he shall take from the congregation of the sons of Israel 2 male goats for a sin offering, 1 ram for a burnt offering. Then Aaron shall offer the bull for the sin offering, which is for himself, and he may make atonement for himself and for his household." And then on toward the end of the chapter, chapter 16, there in verse 31, "It is a Sabbath of solemn rest for you, that you may humble your souls. It is a permanent statute. So the priest who is anointed and ordained to serve as priest in his father's place shall make atonement," verse 33, "and make atonement for the holy sanctuary. And he shall make atonement for the tent of meeting and for the altar. He shall also make atonement for the priests and for all the people of the assembly." And what chapter 16 is concerned with emphasizes and highlights the theme of the previous 15 verse chapters, and that is the basis of fellowship, day-by-day communion with God, that the believing Israelite enjoyed was atonement, sacrifice that pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then on the basis of that atonement, he goes on in chapter 17 and spells out how they're to live. So what was the function of Leviticus in the Old Testament? To direct the people of God as to how they were to be a holy nation and maintain a daily fellowship with God Himself on the basis of the atonement of the sacrifices of the Old Testament. Now, the second historical function was this: to furnish the congregation of the Lord with a law structure that would guarantee material and spiritual prosperity. To furnish the theocratic congregation of the Lord with a law structure that would guarantee material and spiritual prosperity. Now, you remember what Israel is about to do. They're on the verge of entering into the promised land. As they go into the land of Canaan, they have the commission of separating themselves unto the Lord from a Canaanitish lifestyle, and then go into the land with only one goal in mind, and that is the conquest of the land in terms of the claim of Jehovah, and the establishment of a Christian culture, as it were, a theocratic culture in the land of Canaan. Now, you need to become familiar with the phrase theocracy. You need to become acquainted with the phrase theocratic. It is central to understanding the Old Testament, and it's central to understanding the New Testament. You know what the New Testament word for theocracy is? Kingdom. The kingdom of God is, in the light of the Old Testament, the theocracy of God. Theocracy is simply that nation that's governed by God and His law. When the pilgrims came to this country so many centuries ago, they came to establish a theocratic republic. They came to establish a theocracy, a nation where God's law ruled supreme, and where Jehovah was recognized as the Lord of lords and King of kings. All right, theocracy. Get to know that phrase. It's important. We're going to be using it a lot from here on out. But the purpose of the book of Leviticus, as they went into the promised land, they needed a guide. How are we going to prosper? We're a group of several million people that have been in the wilderness now for 40 years. We need some guidelines as to how to take this land, how to establish ourselves in this land, and how to prosper, grow strong spiritually, as well as prosper economically and socially and financially and materially and physically in the earth. And so it's astounding to study the book of Leviticus and the rest of the laws of the Pentateuch to see that God annexes to faithfulness material as well as spiritual prosperity. Turn with me to the 26th chapter of Leviticus. Verse 3, "If you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments so as to carry them out, then I shall give you rains in their season, so that the land will yield its produce and the trees of the field will bear their fruit." Verse 6, I shall also grant peace in the land so that you may lie down with no one making you tremble. And he goes on through this passage of Scripture that we're going to come back to a little later this evening. Here's the means. Here's the way whereby God's people can firmly establish themselves in the land of Canaan and prosper. Not just spiritually growing strong before God, but peace in the land and God's blessing rest upon everything they set their hand to do. Then there is a third reason for which the book of Leviticus was given back then, and that was to train and prepare this holy nation, this theocracy, for the mission to which God had called them. Now, another thing that's essential to understanding the Old Testament is understand why God brought Israel into existence. What was the mission that God gave Israel to perform? It's important for us to understand that because the book of Leviticus was given to train and prepare them to effect that mission in their lifetime. What was the mission? Without exaggeration, the mission to which God called the theocracy in the Old Testament was nothing short of world redemption. Turn back to Genesis 12, and you see the great promises that God made Abraham and his seed, which was Israel, to be found in Israel of the Old Testament. The promises that God made to Abraham and to his seed spelled out in essence the reason for their existence, the mission to which they were called by God. Chapter 12 of Genesis, verse 1, "Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country, from your relatives, from your father's house, to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of," not just the land of Canaan, "all the families of the earth shall be blessed." That word's the same words that's found in the very first verse of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And here, right from the very origin of their existence, Israel has been given the commission of bringing divine blessing to every family upon the face of the earth. And Galatians 3 carefully spells out that blessing is nothing short of justification by faith and the reception of the Holy Spirit. It's salvation blessings that it's talking about. And the book of Leviticus was given to assist Israel in knowing how to be prepared and equipped to bring world redemption to the entire earth. Which, by the way, is reflected in the Great Commission of Matthew 28. "Go ye therefore into all the world and preach the gospel," says Mark. Matthew 28 says, "Disciple all," not of Palestine, "but all the nations." And here you see the task of the Christian church in the New Testament, the task of the Christian church in the Old Testament, one and the same. Nothing short of world redemption. Now I want you to notice the way this task is given to us. The task is given to us in the form of promise. It's given to us in the form of promise. What God has commissioned us to do, He has promised to do through us. So if God has given us the task of world redemption, coupled with that is the promise that God will bring about world redemption through the faithfulness of the church, and there will be a day when all the families of the earth shall be blessed with justification by faith and the reception of the Holy Spirit. The fourth purpose of the book of Leviticus in Old Testament times was to prepare Israel to receive the coming Messiah to whom all the sacrifices pointed. To prepare Israel to receive the coming Messiah. You remember what John the Baptist said when he saw Jesus coming to the crowd of people to whom he was preaching and whom he was baptizing? "Behold the Lamb of God takes away the sins of the world." No commentary, no explanation. These guys around him were Jews. They were Pharisees. They were people who knew the Old Testament. And when John the Baptist pointed to Jesus of Nazareth and said, "There's the Lamb of God," no further explanation was needed. because they had been given the types and the figures of the whole sacrificial system of the Old Testament spelled out in detail in the book of Leviticus. And the purpose of all these sacrificial rituals was to point to Jesus Christ, who would preeminently be the Lamb of God, who would bear the burdens of the sins of God's people, and who himself would lay down his life as a sacrifice in the place of God's own. And so those are the four purposes of the book of Leviticus back in Old Testament times: to train them, to direct them as to how they might live as a holy nation in fellowship with God, to furnish them with a structure whereby they can prosper materially and spiritually, to train them for this task of world conquest and world redemption, and to prepare them to receive the Messiah to whom all the ceremonial rituals pointed. Now, with that historical context in mind, let's talk about the functions and the purposes of the book of Leviticus today. Is it simply an interesting book about the past? Is it simply one great allegory? What is the function of the book of Leviticus? And I want to mention five. First of all, it is a revelation of the holy character of God. It is a revelation of the holy character of God. Turn to Leviticus chapter 9, the last part of verse 4, or the whole verse. "And an ox and a ram for peace offerings to sacrifice before the Lord, and a grain offering mixed with oil, for today the Lord shall appear to you." Verse 6. "And Moses said, this is the thing which the Lord has commanded you to do, that the glory of the Lord may appear to you." And we see that type of speaking found various places throughout the book of Leviticus. What was the purpose behind this ceremonial ritual? What was the purpose behind all these laws, the content of the book of Leviticus? It was to declare God's glory. It was to reveal the character of God to Israel. Someone has well said that the law of God, particularly the Ten Commandments and what's found in the first five books of the Bible, is the transcript of the holiness of God. The transcript of His holiness. Every ceremonial ritual, every single little law that's found in the book of Leviticus has as its purpose to reveal the glory and the holiness and the majesty of the God who authored this book. Have you ever wondered why in Psalm 19 and Psalm 119 and various other places in the Bible that God's law is called the testimonies of God? They're called the testimonies of God because every little jot and tittle of the law of God testifies to the glory and the majesty and the holiness of the God whom we serve. Every one of the Ten Commandments, for instance, are rooted in one of the perfections of God Himself. And we don't have time to look at that this evening. So when you read the book of Leviticus, don't read it first of all as a moral code of conduct. Don't look at it first of all as a set of allegories. But look at the book of Leviticus and every ritual and every law it contains as in some way or another revealing to you the character, the glory, the holiness of the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. It preeminently is a book about God. And all too often we read the Bible in other ways and we fall short of the mark as to reading it the way it should be read. We read it sometimes simply for the purpose of finding solutions to problems. Sometimes simply for the purpose of finding civil legislation to direct legislation of our day. We read it for a host of other reasons, and these are legitimate reasons to read the Bible, but above them all, the Scripture must be read so as to get to know Almighty God. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. And notice the things that are related here in this little passage. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1 through verse 4. Now notice the things that are related here. "Therefore, putting aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the Word, that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord and coming to Him as a living stone." Now notice the three things that are related: drinking the milk of the Word of God, tasting the kindness of the Lord and coming to the Lord. You see the point they're making? When do you taste the kindness of the Lord? What is the kindness of the Lord? It's one of His perfections. When do you taste the kindness of the Lord? When you drink the milk of His Word. When do you come to God? When you drink the milk of His Word. That's the way the Word of God must be read. I come to the Scriptures to deal with God. I come to the Scriptures because they're a trysting place. A place where I come to meet the God of heaven and earth. And I know that every word I read in it, and particularly for our purposes tonight, the book of Leviticus, is a revelation, a transcript, a testimony to the glory and the greatness of the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. So when you read the Scriptures, be God-centered in the way you approach it. It is preeminently a book that reveals to you the glory of God. So as you read it, pray, O God, reveal to me afresh Thy glory in these pages. There is a second function of the book of Leviticus today, and that is that it holds forth vividly to us the fundamental conditions for eternal acceptance with God. Just as God's character has never changed, God is just as just now and holy now as He was then. He's just as much intolerant of sin now as He was then. He's just as merciful to the penitent sinner now as He was then. Just as God's character never changes, therefore the book of Leviticus never changes, so the conditions for eternal acceptance with God never change. Whatever those conditions for acceptance with God were then, they remain the same now because they are revelations of the unchanging character of God. And the first 16 chapters spell out clearly what those conditions are. Hebrews 9:22 says it very succinctly, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. What is that one condition that must be met before a sinner can be accepted with God? There must be a vicarious sacrifice for his sins. What does vicarious mean? It means substitutionary. It means that there must be blood shed in His place because it's His blood that deserves to be shed for the sins that He's committed against the living God. There must be atonement. There must be reconciliation. There must be the putting down of this wrath on the part of God and hostility in the part of man. And there must be bringing of God and men together on the basis of a sacrifice wherein the demands of that holy God are met, His offended justice satisfied, His wrath turned away, all the claims of the law silenced, where that Savior, that sacrifice, takes the punishment that that believing sinner deserves and sets him free. My brother-in-law is a PCA preacher in North Carolina. One time after one of his sermons, in a discussion situation, somebody who didn't like what he was saying said to him, "Wayne, go to hell." Wayne looked at him and said very lovingly, "I can't. That's one thing I cannot do. The hell that I deserve, my sacrifice took in my place." And that's the basis. There's no changing the sacrifice. There's no changing of our status and our standing before Almighty God. The book of Hebrews says that when Jesus Christ died on the cross, He obtained, past tense, eternal redemption for us. It's not that He made eternal redemption available to whoever wanted it, but He actually accomplished it. He obtained eternal redemption for all of those for whom He died. And that's the basis. And the condition for acceptance with God has never changed. The same principles that you see at the base of the ceremonial rituals of the Old Testament are spelled out clearly in the pages of the Gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The principles of the ceremonial rituals still stand. Do you hear me? The principles underlying the ceremonial rituals still stand. They've never been abrogated. The only way to come to God is through a sacrifice that's never changed. The only way that we could enter into the presence of God is through a priest. That's never changed. The underlying principles upon which the whole sacrificial system of the Old Testament stood still stand firm as the unchanging condition for eternal acceptance with God. There must be a lamb. There must be a victim. There must be a priest to take the blood of that lamb and offer it before God and sprinkle it on the tabernacle. That victim is Christ. That priest is Christ. All of these various rituals point to Him, the eternal, unchanging basis. The one condition of acceptance with God is not anything we do, but it's what the high priest, our victim, has done. It's a significant thing, and we'll get to this a little later, another Sunday. There were certain things that the offerer did in the sacrifice, and there were certain things that the priest did. And after a certain point, the offerer did nothing else but watch. The offerer came and he presented the animal. He killed the animal. He offered the animal to the priest. He laid his hands on it, leaned his weight upon it. But it was the priest that took the blood and sprinkled it on the tabernacle. Man had nothing to do with it. Man does not make that sacrifice and that atonement effective with God. It was entirely in the hands of the priest. Everything depended upon him. And you see the great underlying thing, that the basis, the foundation, the one condition for acceptance with God does not rest in man in any sense. It rests in the hands of our high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is also the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. And so the contemporary function of the book of Leviticus is to set vividly through these sacrifices before our eyes the fundamental conditions of acceptance with God. Listen to Mr. Kellogg. The Levitical priesthood and sacrifices are no more, but the spiritual truth they represented abides and must abide forever. Namely, that there is for sinful man no citizenship in the kingdom of God apart from a high priest and a mediator with a sacrifice for sin. Then there is a third function of the book of Leviticus. It is a body of law for the people of God today. The book of Leviticus is a body of law for the people of God today. It gives us principles and precepts which should guide God's church in the holiness of her life before God, and which should guide human legislators who would rule according to the mind of God. I want you to look at a passage. We read a couple verses, but let's look now at Leviticus 26 again. It is true that the book of Leviticus was given to Old Testament Israel to direct them so as to materially and spiritually prosper unto God. As they obeyed God's law, God would cause them to prosper in everything they stand to do. There's nothing in all of Scripture that contradicts these promises. The same promises are spelled out in chapter 28 of the book of Deuteronomy. In fact, unless you understand the book of chapter 28 of the book of Deuteronomy, you'll misunderstand some of the great truths of the New Testament. Because in Leviticus 26 and in Deuteronomy 28, you have a magnificent declaration of blessing and curses. God says, "If my people who are called by my name and redeemed by blood obey my law and are faithful to keep all my statutes, I will bless their womb, I will bless their kneading bowls, I will bless their herds, I will put my blessing upon every area of their life, I will bring peace to their land, I will destroy their enemies, I'll not allow the plagues of Egypt to touch them anymore, I will bring health, vitality, peace, conquest, prosperity in every area of life, materially and spiritually, as my redeemed people are faithful to my law." There's nothing in the Scriptures that ever contradict that tremendous, magnificent declaration or that ever annul it. In fact, if you've ever read the Sermon on the Mount carefully, you'll see that it's patterned after Deuteronomy 28 and Leviticus 26. It's a magnificent declaration of blessings and cursings. What does it start with? Blessed is the man. Blessed is the poor in spirit. Blessed is he that mourns. Blessed is the peacemaker. Blessed is the pure in heart. How does it end up? Cursed is the man that walks through the broad gate. Cursed is the man that builds his house on the sand. Cursed is the man that simply says, Lord, Lord, but who does not do the will of God. It echoing Deuteronomy 28 and Leviticus 26 is a magnificent declaration of blessing and cursing upon the people of God. You live faithfully according to all of the statutes of the Lord, and you will receive irresistible blessing and prosperity from the hand of God. You disobey His law, live by your own, you shall receive irresistible curse on every area of your life. Thus says the 26th chapter of the book of Leviticus. Now I want you to remember something. And all of this conflict today as to whether or not the details of the Old Testament law are still binding upon us shows a basic misunderstanding of the purpose of the Pentateuch. The Pentateuch is a revelation of the character of God. And when God's character changes, God's law will change, but never before. And as long as God's character remains the same, you and I must assume that that which is a revelation of His character never changes and is perfectly applicable in every situation. God's law still works, and it will always work until God's character changes. God's law, even to the details, still applicable to our day, including the underlying principles of the ceremonial rituals, and they'll always be applicable until God's character changes. So to say that any of the jots and tittles of the Old Testament law are not applicable today is to say that we serve a changing God. God's character never changes. And that which is the revelation of His character never changes either. There will never be a situation. There will never be a problem. There will never be an issue facing us as individuals, as families, as nations, to which the law of God will not have a workable solution. Let me quote to you Mr. Kellogg, an American Presbyterian of the last century, in which he says, listen, there is not one of these socio-political questions on which the legislation of Leviticus does not cast a flood of light, into which our modern lawmakers would do well to come and walk. For nothing can be more certain than this, that if God has indeed once stood to a commonwealth in the relation of king and political head, we shall be sure to discover in His theocratic law upon what principles infinite righteousness, wisdom, and goodness would deal with these matters. We shall thus find in Leviticus that the law it contains from beginning to end stands in contradiction to that modern democratic secularism which would exclude religion from government and order all national affairs without reference to the being and government of God. And by placing the law of sacrifice at the beginning of the book, it suggests distinctly enough that the maintenance of right relation to God is fundamental to good government. Enough has been said to show that those among us who are sorely perplexed as to what government should do, at what it should aim in these matters, may gain help by studying the mind of divine wisdom governing these questions as set forth in the theocratic law of Leviticus. Thus says a man who's been dead 100 years, thereby silencing all of those who say that those who for an institution of the case laws are a new breed of people that are new upon the scene of human history, silences them forever. And Mr. Kellogg is right. Because God's character never changes, God's law is always applicable. What do you think the Scripture means when it says the word of the Lord endures forever? The word of the law of the Lord cannot be broken. It means there's never going to come a time nor a situation when the law of God does not work or is not applicable to that particular situation. I would refer you to 4 brief passages in the New Testament where the New Testament takes the same position. The New Testament believes in the same God as the Old Testament, believes the Bible is the revelation of His character. Furthermore, the New Testament takes the various little laws, not just the Ten Commandments, but the various little laws, other than the ceremonial ritual, which pointed to Christ. The principles still stand, but we don't kill lambs anymore. Christ is the lamb. But other than the ceremonial rituals, the various laws of the Scripture are interpreted in the New Testament as still standing in effect and as still binding upon men, individuals, families, and nations. In fact, some of the central teachings of the New Testament are based upon some of these little case laws, some of these little applications of the Ten Commandments that we find in Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Some central things of the New Testament. This isn't peripheral. Turn with me to, first of all, to a very, very familiar 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Very obvious passage where Paul is instructing the Corinthian Christians to pay their preachers. We've referred this to you before, but there's some who haven't been here recent, who've just come over the recent months. Notice in 1 Corinthians 9 and verse, well, we'll not read all of them. He's trying to get them to pay the preacher. Allow the preacher to live by his preaching. And he says in verse 9, "For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle the ox while he's threshing." In other words, if it's robbing the ox, not allowing him to eat while he works, how much more is it robbing the preacher, not allowing him to make a living by his preaching? And notice how he introduces the quote. It is written. That's the way Paul quotes everything out of the Old Testament. Ten Commandments and everything else. It stands written. Don't muzzle an ox while it's threshing. And here you see Paul making a point upon the basis of the continuing, abiding authority of one of these little laws of the Old Testament. Let's look at another. Turn with me to Matthew 18. In Reformed circles, we are concerned with church discipline. And in order to recover the strength of the church, we must not only recover the preaching of the Word and the proper administration of the sacraments, but we must recover church discipline and be strong in it. I want you to notice, brethren, upon what the whole scheme of church discipline rests. In Matthew 18, 15 and 16, "And if your brother sins, go and reprove him in private. If he listens to you, you've won your brother, but if he doesn't listen to you, take one or two with you so that," quote, "by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed," unquote. You know what that is? That's a case law from the Old Testament. The whole scheme of church discipline now resting upon a case law, a little teeny law of the Old Testament, meaning it's still in effect for God's people. Don't bring accusations against a brother until you've got a witness to back it up. The abiding authority of the jots and the tittles of the law of God. Look at another. Galatians 3. I have a whole paper with about 20 or 30 of these, and this is the last one we'll look at. Now notice what I've said. The New Testament has taken these little laws out of the Old Testament and not applied them in a peripheral matter, but have based central New Testament themes on them. Church discipline rests upon the abiding authority of a case law, that is a little law in the Old Testament, other than the Ten Commandments, other than the ceremonial rituals. You remember also in 1 Corinthians 9, the way whereby the kingdom of God is financed, based upon a case law. Now, what's the most central theme of all of the Scriptures? What's the most central theme of the New Testament? It is the atoning death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Galatians 3 rests it upon a case law. Galatians chapter 3, verse 10. "For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is every one who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written," quote, "cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree," unquote, a little case law from the book of Deuteronomy. The interpretation of the death of Christ is in terms of the case laws of the Old Testament.
Now, we're not saying, and we've tried to make this clear till we're almost tired of saying it, and that is, we're not saying that the law of God is that means whereby we climb to heaven. But the law of God is given to an already redeemed people as the means whereby we're to express our faithfulness, and as the means God has given us whereby we may enjoy material and spiritual prosperity as a people, as a family, and as a nation. And so what's the function of the book of Leviticus? God gave it to His people as a body of law, so that when that law is put into effect personally, familially, socially, nationally, it guarantees God's blessing and it guarantees prosperity in a full-orbed way. You know, one of the exciting things of our day that's also a discouraging thing to me is that there are several millions of Christians in the United States of America right now that are beginning to believe this. And they're beginning to do something about it. And they're beginning to spend millions of dollars in trying to do something about it. Organization after organization that believe the only future for the United States is the reinstitution of the jots and tittles of the law of God back into the law books. And you know who's leading the pack? It's the fundamental dispensational Arminian Baptists and the fundamental dispensational Charismatics and Pentecostals. And Presbyterians are sitting over irrelevantly twiddling their thumbs, criticizing people for the extremity of their civil and political views. And God has pretty much, as far as the critical issues of our day is concerned, has laid on the shelf many of the conservative Presbyterian denominations that once led the pack, that once were at the forefront of bringing social reform and revival to a nation. They sit back totally irrelevant, having been compromised. Having been compromised and weakened, emasculated by alien views of theology and philosophy. They've given mouth service to the Reformed faith and to their Reformed stand of the law of God, but it's a compromised stand that bears no real fruit in life. And I praise God for these fundamental Baptists, and I praise God for these Pentecostals and Charismatics, and I praise God for the leadership of men of Pat Robertson and for the leadership of men of Jerry Falwell and various other people like that. Their theology needs to be reformed by the Word of God, and someday it will be. But their understanding of politics and their understanding of the problems of this nation and their understandings of the only solution to this nation are far more biblical than most Presbyterians I know. And God's going to bless them for it. And God's going to do something in this nation through them. And my prayer is that Presbyterians will hang on to their coattails. And my prayer is that their proper understanding of the application of the law of God to every area of national life, that that idea will sift down through their theology, and then all of a sudden one of their great leaders will say one day, wait a minute, this understanding of the sovereignty of God in politics, that's sort of out of kilter with what we understand about theology. Something's got to give. And all of a sudden, God's going to begin reforming their theology, and pretty soon you're going to see the reformation of the Baptists and the Charismatics, and I pray not the withering away of the Presbyterians. And you and I must pray, people who have a better than usual understanding of the application of the law of God and of the Lordship of Christ to modern life, you and I must pray, O God, use the influence of this particular church, unique as it is in Presbyterian circles, slandered and ostracized as it is by Presbyterian circles. You've got to understand, brethren, that because of your and my understanding that the law of God and the Lordship of Christ in its jot and tittles is the only solution to the survival and prosperity of America, that because we believe that, you've got to understand that there are preachers and there are churches in the Presbyterian Church in America that despise what we stand for and that openly criticize us, and that there's people who believe like us who cannot get into presbyteries and churches in this denomination. We are at war. The enemy has invaded our camp. But as we are faithful to Jehovah, we fight the battles. He wins the victory. And I am confident of victory of the faithful people of God, maybe even in our generation. We look at all the problems that have to be solved, all the things that have to be reversed, and you say, Joe, it's going to take years to do something like this. Hundreds of years to change around what's happened to the United States. Let me tell you something. That's a myth, first of all. I am glad that Martin Luther, and nobody ever told that to Martin Luther, John Calvin, and Zwingli. Because by the turn of the 1500s, Europe was in far worse condition than the United States is. And within 25 short years, the Northern Europe and the British Isles, and within 100 years, the Western civilization was reformed by the Word of God. In the lifetime of one generation of men who believed all they needed in their hands was the Word of God from Genesis to the max, and they applied it to every area of life. That's my point. And I guarantee to you, brothers and sisters, there's not going to be any solution other than that to the crisis we're in today. And unless this generation begins to take seriously the claims of God on nations and men and the applicability of His law to national crises, as D. James Kennedy, the pastor of Coleridge Presbyterian Church in Florida, said, we only have 1,000 days of freedom left. In a very real sense, it is now, or it is never for us, or for our children. And I want you to understand that it's not just the secular, atheistic humanist that is the enemy. It is the Presbyterian Christian who thinks like a humanist in regard to the law of God that is a part of the enemy forces. And we must, with compassion, pray for our misguided brothers who profess to carry the same banner that we carry, that God would reform their minds before it's too late for them and for us. And that God would make us one under the banner of the truth as it is in Jesus. And that we would continue to work and march until we see those banners unfurled victoriously over every capital and every state of this union and in every heart. The function of the book of Leviticus, it's a body of law by which faithfulness to it guarantees prosperity. Fourthly, it remains a revelation of Jesus Christ. Turn with me to John 5, verse 46. For if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. We read the book of Leviticus to understand more of the character of God. We read the book of Leviticus to understand more of the fundamental conditions for acceptance with God. We read the book of Leviticus as a body of law to help us live life as individuals and nations. And we read the book of Leviticus and take it seriously because Moses wrote of Christ. Christ the Savior, Christ the priest, Christ the Lamb, Christ the tabernacle, Christ the mediator between heaven and earth, Christ the altar, Christ the propitiation, Christ the atonement, Christ the sacrifice, Christ the burnt offering, Christ the Passover. All of these various themes are spelled out in the New Testament, and they're there in the book of Leviticus. And when you and I read the book, read it as Christians, it's a Christian book. It's not a Jewish book, it's a Christian book. It's a book that talks about not a Messiah that will come, but one that has come. It's a book about Jesus. And as you read this book, read it as a Christian book. Moses wrote the book of Leviticus about Jesus, said Jesus, about His salvation and about His lordship. When a Christian comes to the book of Leviticus, he can divide it into two parts. First 16 verses, the redemption accomplished by Jesus' death. 17 through 27, the kingdom of Jesus Christ expressed in His law. It's a book about Jesus from first to last. And lastly, the book of Leviticus embodies in type and figure and illustration prophecies pertaining to the advance and the growth of the Messianic kingdom. It contains in illustrations and figures and types prophecy concerning the advance of the kingdom of God upon the earth. Look at Leviticus 25, verse 8 and following. Here we see is the year of Jubilee, the 50th year in the Hebrew calendar, a time of celebration, of freedom from bondage and victory in the Lord and prosperity under the Lord's blessing. 25:8. You also are to count off 7 Sabbaths of years for yourself, 7 times 7 years, so that you have the time of the 7 Sabbaths of years, namely 49 years. You shall then sound a ram's horn abroad on the 10th day of the 7th month. On the Day of Atonement you shall sound a horn all through your land. You shall thus consecrate the 50th year and proclaim a release through the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you, and each of you shall return to his own property, and each of you shall return to his family. You shall have the 50th year as a jubilee. You shall not sow nor reap its aftergrowth, nor gather in from its untrimmed vines, for it's a jubilee. It shall be holy to you, and on and on. The 50th year was a time of jubilation and rejoicing and celebration. It was a Sabbath of days, 365 Sabbaths, one right after another. A time of resting and celebration of the prosperity and the blessing that belongs to the people of God by virtue of their redemption out of slavery. We're going to talk about the application of that still stands in modern life. But we're going to see now that there is an underlying principle here that you and I must understand that is very prophetic. If you'll turn with me to the fourth chapter of Luke, Jesus is quoting in the fourth chapter of Luke Isaiah's commentary on the year of Jubilee. Isaiah 61 spells out some of the tremendous blessings during the year of Jubilee. Now Jesus takes this passage and notice what he does with it. Verse 16. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the book and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to proclaim release to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are downtrodden, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord," that is, the year of Jubilee. And he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed upon him, and he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." All of those underlying thrilling themes that filled up the year of Jubilee in the Jewish calendar, these things have come to full realization with the entrance of the Son of God into the world through a virgin's womb. Celebration, joy, forgiveness, deliverance, salvation, redemption, they're all made available now to sinners through Christ. Notice how Jesus says it in Matthew 24. Matthew 24. Notice what the fall of Jerusalem in the year 70 AD will set off. The first 32 verses of Matthew 24 deal with the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And notice what, as terrible a time as the fall of Jerusalem was, overrun by the Roman armies, which were the abomination of desolation, as terrible as those times were, they were beginning of summer. They were the beginning of harvest. Notice in verse 31, "And he shall send forth his," and it doesn't have to be translated angels, Matthew uses other places, messengers, "And he shall send forth his angels with a great trumpet, a great horn, a great ram's horn." You ever heard that before? Leviticus 25, marking off the beginning of the year Jubilee. "And he will send forth his messengers with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other." What's the book of Leviticus telling us now with this idea of the year Jubilee? What does Jesus mean when he says, "Today it's fulfilled in your before your eyes"? that this great day of celebration began when Jesus came to the earth 2,000 years ago, and it is a day that will be described and characterized by the gathering of God's people from the four corners of the earth, and nothing will be able to stop the growth and the development and the gathering of God's people into one vast, gigantic company of peoples. We're in it, that day of Jubilee. And there's no room for defeat. The ram's horn was sounded 2,000 years ago. There is no room for pessimism or defeat in the year of Jubilee. We should expect nothing as the faithful people of God, but victory upon victory until all of life is consummated in the return of the Lord Jesus Christ and the earth is covered with the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea.